Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Acts. As we continue working through this book, we did take a little break for Advent, but Lord willing, we'll go through it for a good stretch in Acts, something else comes up, but my plan is for us to make some good headway in Acts for the new year. So Acts chapter 9 is where we are. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 19. If you're using a Pew Bible, that can be found on page 917. Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. And once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated this morning as we pray? Father, we do pray now that you would be at work among us through the power of your Spirit. Extend your sovereign grace to us. Open our hearts and our minds to recognize you for who you are, and to trust you fully. so that we would honor you with our lives. Make your name known in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that we see in Scripture that brings so much hope to sinners is the freedom and the sovereignty with which the Lord extends His grace. And at the very same time, one of the things that can be unsettling to us as sinners is the exact same freedom and sovereignty. Because all of us, in one way or another, have a tendency to look within ourselves to find a distinguishing factor, something inherent to us that we think gives us a claim upon Christ, that gives us a claim upon His grace. Maybe it's the fact that you grew up in a Christian home, or maybe it's that you're committed to the church. Maybe that you're committed to reading your Bible. Maybe it's that you haven't committed one of the big sins, however you would define that. We could come up with all kinds of things. The problem, of course, is that none of those things actually make a person a Christian. And none of them gives us a claim upon God's grace. And so when we get to the bottom of the question, what actually makes a person a Christian, Jesus answers it this way in John 3:7. He says, "You must be born again." And so what actually makes a person a Christian is the divine, sovereign, supernatural creation of new spiritual life where there had been no spiritual life before. And what's unsettling about that is how we are utterly dependent upon God's grace. But what's so wonderfully hope-giving about that is because salvation is not dependent upon something within ourselves, people who are dead in sin can actually be rescued. They can actually be saved and forgiven and reconciled with God. And this morning in Acts 9, we see a powerful example of the freedom of God's saving grace in the life of Saul, more commonly known as the Apostle Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman or Greek name. And while his conversion to faith in Christ and his calling as an apostle are unique in many ways, Paul himself tells us that this story is meant to teach us something. As we read this morning in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, Paul declared that Christ's grace had been shown to him as an example to those who were to believe in Christ for eternal life. So according to Paul, there is something here for us, something essential about our own relationship to Christ. And so as we look at Paul's experience, I want to highlight four elements that have significant application for every one of us here in this room. Four things. First, Paul was confronted with sovereign grace. Secondly, he was encountered by the risen Christ. Third, he was converted from enemy to servant. And finally, he was called to proclaim and to suffer. So he was confronted with sovereign grace, encountered by the risen Christ, and converted from enemy to servant, and called to proclaim and to suffer. So first, let's consider one of the most striking features of this narrative of Saul's conversion, which is the way he was confronted with sovereign grace. So if we think about that phrase, sovereign grace, sovereignty refers to God's authority, His control over His creation, past, present, and future. Grace is His unmerited favor. And so sovereign grace is just means that He offers His unfavored merited to whom He wills. He has complete authority, and how He does that, and when He does that, and whom He does that to. And so Paul is confronted with God's sovereign grace. Luke makes it abundantly clear that there was no natural reason for this man to become a disciple of Jesus. Everything about his life pointed in the opposite direction. We first met Saul back in Acts 7 at the martyrdom of Stephen. You might remember as Stephen was confronting or defending the gospel and before the Jewish council and confronting them for their rejection of this Messiah. And therefore the council became enraged, the scripture tells us. And Luke tells us that they stoned Stephen. And the witness of this execution laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Luke goes on in Acts 8 to tell us that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And more than that, he ravaged the church, dragging men and women from their homes and committing them to prison. And so in Paul's mind, the church is public enemy number one. The church was the greatest threat to the Jewish belief, to their Jewish identity and their way of life. And so Paul is focused on pursuing the Christians with violent intensity and with severity. When Paul shares his own testimony later on in Acts 26, he describes persecuting Christians with violent zeal, imprisoning them, voting for their deaths, trying to force them to blaspheme, even going as far as pursuing them into foreign cities. And that's exactly where we are in Acts 9. He is on his way to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, intent on hunting down Christians and bringing them bound to Jerusalem. When ISIS was at its height in the Middle East, there were reports of militants entering cities and marking the homes of Christians, forcing them to renounce Christ, lose everything, or even lose your lives. Now, can you imagine the fear that you would feel knowing that they were coming into your town? And they have the authority to do with you whatever they please? That is not so different than what Paul was doing in his day. And it is there, while Paul is actively opposing Christ, that Jesus stops him dead in his tracks and powerfully confronts him with sovereign grace. So humanly speaking, there's no reason for Jesus to do good to this man.
He's utterly opposed to Christ and to his people. And yet Jesus is in total control. With a blinding light, he takes away Paul's sight. 3 days later, he restores it. And so this is a vivid picture of Paul's spiritual blindness that is taken away by God's grace. And notice, Jesus doesn't ask for Paul's permission. He doesn't ask Paul to change his course or invite him to come serve him. He commands him in verse 6. He says, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And as Jesus later tells Ananias in verse 15, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine." So Jesus is saying, "I chose him to be my instrument to accomplish what I want to accomplish through him." But why Saul? Why this man who is so violently opposed to Christ and to his people? Well, Paul tells us, he says that it was to make unmistakably clear that no one is beyond the reach of Christ's sovereign grace. So let me ask you this morning, do you have any family members that you have just concluded there is no possible way that they will ever be saved? Maybe you've never said that out loud, but you've thought it in your heart. You believe it in your heart. Perhaps you have neighbors that you've just concluded that there is no possible way that they will ever be saved, that they will ever come to faith in Christ. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying that there is no way that I could ever be saved because of my past, because of my guilt, because of how long I've resisted Christ. And if that's you, you have underestimated the patience and the sovereign grace of Christ. And Saul's conversion and his own testimony is intended to convince us otherwise. If Christ is determined to save, he will save. Going back to 1 Timothy from this morning, 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. Listen to it again as we have the context of our passage this morning. Christ Jesus, this is Paul writing to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, of whom I am the worst. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the worst, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's everyone who needs God's grace. Paul was confronted and converted by sovereign grace, and Jesus continues to display that same sovereign grace towards sinners today so that they might believe in him for eternal life. Secondly, Paul was not simply confronted by an idea, but he was encountered by a person. Christianity is not merely just believing a certain set of truths or following a set of moral guides. Christianity is fundamentally about encountering and living in relationship with a living person, Jesus Christ. To become a Christian then is to encounter and relate personally to Jesus through faith. Notice in verse 3, Saul hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The voice replies, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What changed Paul's life was not a theory. It was not some lifestyle adjustment, not some not a set of new personal disciplines. It was a personal encounter with the risen Christ. And this living person, fully God, fully man, raised from the dead for our salvation, is where the very essence of Christianity is found. So we might ask, why doesn't Jesus appear to me like that? Why haven't I seen him with my own eyes? We have to realize that Paul's encounter here was unique. He was being personally commissioned as an apostle. The apostles were foundational eyewitnesses of Christ, of who he is and what he had done. Luke tells us in Acts 1 that Jesus appeared physically to the original apostles over a period of 40 days and after his resurrection and before he ascended into heaven. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Jesus appeared to many others as well during that 40-day period. Then Paul adds in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, as to one unworthy of this position, he appeared also to me." And Paul goes on to say, "For I am the least of the apostles, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." So in order to personally commission Paul as an apostle, the risen Christ appears physically to him one final time. The New Testament goes on to record visions of Christ and even further revelation through people hearing Christ. But this is the last physical appearance after his resurrection until he returns. But he did not leave us by ourselves. He sent the Holy Spirit. And so from that time forward until his return, we are now in the age of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ's very presence is now mediated to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells within believers and makes Christ personally known to us through the Word of God. So through hearing the gospel and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we still personally encounter the risen Christ. In fact, we must encounter the risen Christ. That is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Amen. To be a Christian is to be one who calls on the name of the Lord. It is to be one who personally depends and trusts and calls upon Jesus Christ. Christianity is not merely agreeing to facts. It is a living relationship with a living Savior. And so that means, brothers and sisters, when you speak to others about the Christian faith, we are not simply trying to convince them of a set of truths or simply offering them a better life now. We are trying to convince them of Christ. We call them to Christ. We offer them Christ. We proclaim the power and the beauty and the glory and the sovereign grace of Christ. Crucified, buried, risen, and exalted. One who saves sinners who call upon Him. That's what we proclaim to the world. What was it that so dramatically changed Paul's life? He encountered the risen Christ. And that's what changes lives still today. So Paul was confronted by sovereign grace, and he encountered the risen Christ. Thirdly, Paul's encounter with Christ results in a radical conversion. The enemy of Christ becomes His servant. So Paul was hostile. He was a hostile enemy of Christ. And yet after he meets the risen Lord, his life undergoes a radical transformation. He changes course completely. Rather than hating Christ and opposing the church, we read in verses 19 and 20 that he gives himself to the fellowship of the church, to a life together with the body of the believers in Damascus. And he gives himself in selfless service to Christ, proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And as we know from the as we will see from the rest of Acts and the rest of Paul's letters, this continues for the rest of Paul's life and ministry. He devotes himself to serving Christ, proclaiming the name of Christ, and building up the church. There's a reason why we describe becoming a Christian as a conversion. Why we call someone who expresses faith in Christ as a convert. To convert is to change. It is to be transformed. Changed from one thing into another. And Scripture tells us that this is exactly what happens when a person becomes a Christian. You don't just simply pray a prayer and continue on the way you've always lived. You don't merely just make merely intellectually agree with certain facts and certain truths and not allow that to affect your life. You don't simply perform a religious act like baptism or taking of the Lord's Supper, as we will do later. You must be transformed by grace. Amen. You must be made new. Now Paul, he happens to have one of those dramatic testimonies that people who were saved when they were younger or were converted at a young age sometimes secretly wish they had, right? Because it sounds more exciting. Oh, my conversion was boring. I was a pretty good person already. If only I had been a greater menace to society, then I could have really brought some glory to Christ. Right? Well, Paul was a menace to society. He was a terror to the church. He was boasting in himself and violently opposed to Jesus. But God has wise purposes in every one of our journeys, just as He did in Paul's. And the point that I want to make here is this. What was dramatically exemplified in Paul's conversion in some form is true for every Christian. This must be true. If you are a Christian, though it may look different if you were saved at the age of 5 or 35 or 85, it may look differently depending on your context or your personality or 1,000 other variables, but everyone who is united with Christ by faith is miraculously converted, miraculously changed. This change is so significant that the Bible describes it as becoming a new creature. As the old passing away and the new arriving, 2 Corinthians 5. As having been blind and now able to see, John 9. As having been dead and now being made alive, Ephesians 2. As having once been darkness and now being light, Ephesians 5. As being born again, in John 3. As being freed from the slavery of sin in order to live in righteousness, Romans 6. As dying to oneself and now living for Christ, Luke 9. And if you are trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope for eternal life, if your confidence and your boast is in Christ and not in yourself, if your desire for sin is diminishing and your delight in Christ is growing, if you are sacrificially loving others in the name of Christ and seeking to make His glory known in the world, it is because you have been converted by a miracle of grace. Because by nature, we are all hostile to Christ. Paul says to the church in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, listen to what he says to the church. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, transformed by grace. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So for some of us, we need to grow in our appreciation of this conversion. We went from enemy to servant. This is something that Christ has accomplished in our lives by the power of His grace. So we should be encouraged by that. We should be amazed by that. We should rejoice in that and give praise to Christ for what He has done in our lives. Even if you don't fully realize it, you once were hostile to Christ. And only by His grace have you been changed and brought into His service. But for others of you, this may be a moment to examine your life honestly and ask, do I know this grace? Do I know this converting grace, this transforming grace? Has my life in relation to Christ really changed? Or am I simply keeping up appearances? Am I simply doing the church thing? Doing the Christian thing without ever submitting myself to my need for Christ's supernatural, transforming grace, which I could never do by my own will or effort? Have you recognized your need and cast yourself upon Christ? If you haven't, I would urge you to humble yourself before the Lord, to acknowledge your absolute dependence upon His redeeming, transforming grace to make you new from inside out. The Lord promises He will not despise a humble and contrite, a sorry, a remorseful heart. And if you cast yourself upon His grace in that way, He will forgive you. He will reconcile you to God, and He will transform you by His grace. Come to Him. Trust in Him. So confronted with sovereign grace, encountered by the risen Christ, converted from enemy to servant, and lastly called to proclaim and to suffer. Luke tells us in verse 10 that after Jesus appears to Saul and instructs him to enter the city, the Lord then appears in a vision to a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord says to Ananias, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, in a house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Well, obviously Ananias had heard about Paul going through and arresting men and women, killing men and women. And so Ananias answers, "Lord, are you sure?" That's the Michael version. It says, "I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name from the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so we hear that and we think, man, that is amazing. What a privilege. Paul is chosen by Christ to take the gospel both to Jew and Gentile. He will stand before kings and proclaim the glory of God. How wonderful that must be. And then we keep reading, verse 16, where the Lord says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Paul's calling was a calling to proclaim Christ and to suffer for his name. And as we know from the rest of the New Testament, Paul did both faithfully. He proclaimed Christ boldly, and he suffered deeply. In fact, Paul gives a partial list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28, and he lists the beatings and the lashes and the stonings and the shipwrecks and the dangers from every direction. He suffered from hunger and sleeplessness, exposure, and beyond all that, he suffered from the daily pressures of his concerns for the churches. And so I wonder, have you ever genuinely sought to serve Christ with your life in whatever way that He has gifted you or called you? And you find yourself asking, "Lord, why is this so hard? Why so much suffering? I'm trying to serve you, to glorify your name, to love others in your name. Why is this so painful?" Well, our text doesn't give a full explanation, but the rest of Scripture says much about this. It tells us that through suffering we experience the sufficiency of Christ's grace in a way that we would never experience apart from it. We see His power displayed through our weakness. We grow in endurance and we grow. I was just making sure that wasn't my phone. Okay. We grow in our character, which produces hope and confidence in our faith in Christ. Suffering trains us to set our hope not on this life, but in eternity. We are told that suffering is actually preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. There's much more that could be said about that, but let me leave you with one central truth from Acts 9 and from Paul's calling. The words of Jesus in Acts 9:16 make it unmistakably clear that every severe trial that Paul faced was part of Christ's plan for Paul to glorify His name. Paul's suffering was not accidental. It was not incidental. It was not optional. It was essential to Christ's purpose for Paul's life. Listen to the words that he says. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We often find ourselves surprised by the suffering that we face in our service to Christ. We assume that faithfulness should spare us from hardship. Why this grind? Why the opposition, the uncertainty, the anxiety? If we're being faithful, shouldn't things just be easier? But that's not the Bible's view. When Christ calls Paul into service, He declares that Paul will proclaim His name, but he will also suffer for His name. And I believe we can see a principle here. Our suffering in service of Christ is not an accident. It is governed. Hear me on this, church. It is governed by the sovereign hand of Christ for the sake of the glory of His name through your life. And therefore, because your suffering is governed by His sovereign hand, because of that, it is not done in vain. There is a point to your suffering. It is filled with purpose. As we hold fast to Christ through our suffering, He is glorified in the world. Now you might think, well, no, Pastor, that's just unique to Paul. Something that we shouldn't apply to the church today. But listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 1, verses 29 through 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul is saying, I am in this conflict, and you are in this conflict. We live in a world opposed to Christ, and opposed to His gospel. And as we live for Him and hold fast to Him, we will suffer. And Christ will be glorified in our lives. Paul's conversion and his call to as an apostle are certainly unique in many ways. But they also serve as a powerful example for every Christian. pointing us to the sovereign, transforming grace of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and to our own calling today as a church to proclaim His name and to suffer for His sake so that He would be glorified. May the Lord strengthen us to trust Him and follow Him in that way. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer, that we would submit ourselves to Your sovereign grace, that we would humble ourselves before You and lean wholly upon You for forgiveness and transformation, that we would no longer be Your enemies, but that we would be reconciled to You, that we would delight to follow You and live in obedience to You, trusting You and enduring with faith until You return, all to the glory of Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I invite the men to come up to prepare the elements.